invite you once again to open your Bibles to the first chapter of the book of Ephesians, or the letter to the Ephesian church. We're going to be concerned with chiefly the first three verses of Ephesians chapter 1 this Lord's Day. So if you have your Bibles open, let's read the Word of God together. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. By way of introduction to our text, I want to say that although the first 14 verses, if not the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, are full, that is, they are filled with grand and glorious spiritual truths, things that are almost otherworldly and too grand and too great for us. And yet it is in the first three verses, I believe, we find the very foundation for the rest of what Paul writes in the letter to the Ephesians. Because you cannot understand all that Paul endeavors to teach the church in this letter unless you understand the foundation that he lays in these verses. And so he begins, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. I want to begin there and spend a fair amount of time there in this message, because I believe that the foundation for everything that Paul does, again, especially in the first 14 verses of chapter 1, is built on the very foundation of the will and sovereignty of God. So Paul writes that he is an apostle, he is a messenger, an envoy or an ambassador, one sent on a mission by God. And in Paul's case, sent not only on a mission by God, but sent from God, directly by God, to accomplish the mission for which God has commissioned him. He is sent on this mission to the saints, who are also saints by the will of God. The subject, the foundation, the very heart of this letter rests upon the sovereignty of God and the sovereign nature of our God. That being God, he is by his very nature sovereign. It is who he is. Sovereignty for God is not an addition to his character. It is an ontological truth of God, that he is in his essence, as a part of his attributes, sovereign, for he can be no other. All that he is by nature, and therefore all that he does as the sovereign of the universe. Although the word sovereign or sovereignty does not appear in the letter as such, it is by the will of God that all things occur. Nothing occurs apart from his decree and apart from his sovereignty. The word sovereignty only appears seven times in the entire Bible, and all seven of those occurrences are in the Old Testament. Not once does the word sovereign or sovereignty appear in the New Testament. Sovereignty for God is the absolute truth and character of who he is. It is the bedrock of the will and rule of God, and it is all over the Bible from Genesis and, yes, even to Revelation, even though we don't see those words appearing in the New Testament. The Bible testifies over and over and over again in literally every book of the Bible about the sovereign nature of our God. His sovereignty extends over all, beloved. There is no square inch of the entirety of the universe over which God does not call out, "Mine." There is nothing that either exists or occurs apart from the will of our God. We read in a wonderful passage in Psalm 103, verses 19 through 22. If you have any doubts about the sovereignty of God and the declaration of it in Scripture, just listen to the psalmist. He says, "The Lord has established His throne in the heavens." There's this picture of the throne of God ruling over the heavens, and if He's ruling over the heavens, everything beneath it is also under His rule. "And His sovereignty rules over all. Bless the Lord, you His angels, mighty in strength, who perform His word, obeying the voice of His word." Well, don't we wish that was true of all of us? That we always obeyed the word and the will of God without fail. We don't know what that's like, do we? And far from being a consternation to the psalm writer, listen to verse 21, how he ends this portion. He says, in response to God's rule over all that is, over all of the heavens where His throne exists, he says, "Bless the Lord, all you His saints." It's a cause for blessing and adulation and adoration to come from the lips of the psalmist. He goes on, "Bless the Lord, all you His saints, you serve Him, doing His will." It has always been a fascination to me, because as I look in the mirror of my own life, and I'm convinced this is true of you, no show of hands, amen. You look in the mirror and you examine your life, and we are kind of doing that already, because we know that the elements are up front, and it is good and right that the Christian ponder for a moment. Am I walking with God? Am I living an obedient life? Because the elements are the very picture of the obedience of Christ to the Father, we who are in Him ought to examine our own hearts. He goes on, "You who serve Him, doing His will." Scripture counts us as serving God and doing His will. Even in light of the times when we look in the mirror and we scratch our heads and we say, "You're going to save me? Really?" "Bless the Lord, all you works of His in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." How appropriate it is for the psalmist to break out in praise of God and adulation of His creation and of His dominion, of His sovereignty and of His rule. You see, Christian, nothing lives, nothing breathes, nothing moves, nothing exists that God has not decreed and willed that it be so. Does that sovereignty extend right down to the very thoughts, I think? You wouldn't think the next thought that's about to run through your mind if He willed that it not be so. You see, God's sovereignty extends over all of creation, over all of heaven, and over all of both the salvation and the reprobation of all men. God is truly and utterly sovereign. And we rejoice in that, don't we? And the very reason we rejoice in it, Christian, is because if God is not sovereign, then what, let me ask you, what confidence do you have that He is able to pull off your salvation? What confidence do you have that you will indeed on that day stand before Him? What confidence do you have that He will resurrect you from the grave? We remember Paul's arrest and conversion by Jesus on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, how God stopped him and took him to use Paul for His own purpose and for His own glory. We remember that Jesus comes to Paul and He doesn't ask him, He doesn't plead with Paul, "Hey Paul, what do you think? Would you like to come and work for me? I pay better." No, the Lord Jesus comes and He takes Paul. And then He says to Ananias in a vision, where Ananias sees a man coming, and he says to Ananias, I will show him, Saul, how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul understood the sovereignty of God. Well, I recently listened to a podcast of a program. Many of you are familiar with it. It's called The Dividing Line by Dr. James White. And on the program, they will occasionally have a segment entitled Radio Free Geneva. I love the title, Radio Free Geneva. They'll have this program in which they devote the broadcast to both a defense and a proclamation of the doctrines of grace, and typically in response to someone who has either preached, taught, or written against what they refer to as Calvinism. Because most often what they describe is not what we understand as Calvinism, but their own caricature of it. They will propound the evils of Calvinism and how unbiblical it is and how dangerous the doctrines are, the very doctrines that Scripture teaches and that we love. The program will center on the refutation of those preachers that will preach against the doctrines of grace. And by the way, the program is not ad hominem, an attack upon the person. Rather, it is a defense. Listen, it is a defense of the doctrines of grace, and by implication, a defense of the character of God. It is a defense of the character of God and His freedom to save as He wills. You see, fundamentally, when we talk about the sovereignty of God and the salvation of men, the question the Christian must constantly ask himself is, does God have the freedom to save as He wills? Because any other view that does not count the salvation of men as falling under the sovereignty of God and God alone must say that God does not have the freedom to save as He wills. That ought to bring a gasp from the Christian to hear words that would say God does not have the sovereign freedom to save as He wills. In the program Radio Free Geneva, there will play an opening song, and you all know the song, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God by Martin Luther. In the song by Martin Luther, by the way, a song we all dearly love, there are interspersed quotes, short clips of Arminian and Semi-Pelagian and Pelagian preachers, of those who attack the sovereignty of God and salvation, and those who would denigrate the doctrines of grace. In one of the quotes, a preacher said these words, and I wrote them down word for word. I don't want to misquote the man. Quote, I won't attempt his screeching voice, so don't worry. You constantly hear people that are Calvinists harp on it. God's sovereign, God's sovereign, 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 sovereign. They just keep repeating it. They repeat it so much you start to think it's a biblical truth. Almost leaves you speechless, doesn't it? But what should be the response of the Christian to a statement like that? What should we say in response to that? Yes, I am going to presuppose that the Christians should respond. Praise God that we still hear the truths of the absolute sovereignty of our God ringing from the pulpits of Reformed churches across the world. Praise God. And from the mouths of Reformed Christians, thanks be to our God, which is what Paul begins the letter with, isn't it? Thanks be to our God that these truths still ring forth, for beloved, in the day that they cease, in the day that you no longer hear the preaching of the God who is the God of the Bible, there's only one of them, by the way, I just wanted to make sure you knew that. In the day that you hear that preaching grow silent, then the gates of hell have prevailed against the church. And they will have ceased because of the judgment of God. But the truth is, listen, the truth is they will not cease because God has promised in His Word that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. We have His Word on it. And as long as the gospel of God is preached, the one who is the gospel, our sovereign God, our sovereign Lord Jesus Christ, will be preached from the pulpits and from the lips of faithful Christians. Because the church must and will preach the sovereignty of God, because the church must preach the God of the Bible. Why is the sovereignty of God so important? Because God is important. And we cannot separate the two. Amen. Well, he makes the charge in his quote that we constantly repeat the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. To which charge I would readily confess guilty. Guilty as charged. Amen. And all of you are guilty too, by the way. You're just as big a guilty person as me. We preach that, we repeat it, we dwell on it, revisit it, proclaim it, dwell in it, and love it, because we love the God of the Bible. And because it is still true that the church is the household of God. See, we as Christians, we need to, we have to remind ourselves constantly, this His church belongs to Him. We are His household. We are His servants. We're His children. Are you sensing a pattern? The church is the household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15. Therefore, we must continue to preach the sovereign God of the Bible, because we must declare the God who is and not the God of men's inventions or imaginations. I don't get to create a God out of my imagination, one that I really think is kind of cool, brings his surfboard to the beach, hangs with the rest of us, and then worship Him. If there is a biblical doctrine that sounds forth from every book and letter in the Bible, beloved, it is the sovereignty of God. I promise you that although the word sovereign or sovereignty only occurs 7 times in the Old Testament, that I can, with an open Bible, show you the sovereignty of God in every book and letter in the entire Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. The Bible screams the sovereignty of our God. From the words of Genesis 1:1 that read, "In the beginning, God created," all the way to the very last words in the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, by the way, which should tell you something about the sovereignty of God, that in the end it is Christ who is found ruling and reigning from His throne in heaven, seated at the right hand of God for all eternity while His enemies have been put under His feet. Can someone help me out here? Is that not sovereignty? There is no greater truth than the declaration of who God truly is, that He is truly God and that He is truly sovereign. Nebuchadnezzar found it out the hard way, didn't he? He discovered that God is truly sovereign, and when he regained his senses after eating grass like a wild animal, because God judged him for his pride and took his mind from him, imagine that. God comes to Nebuchadnezzar, even as he's standing on the balcony of his palace and declaring all the wonderful deeds he has done and how he's built Babylon. The words have not left his mouth before God comes and takes his mind from him and drives him out into the field. Just saying those words, a tinge of fear should creep into the heart of a Christian. And then after a time, recorded for us in Daniel chapter 4. This is what Nebuchadnezzar says, and I love these words. And if you want to do Old Testament scripture memory on who God is, include this in your memory. He says, "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me." I find that so juxtaposed to both the church and the current climate we live in this country. Oh, how we wish that our reason would return to us. "And my reason returned to me," and notice the next words, "and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored Him who lives forever." You'll know when reason returns to the United States of America and to the church, because they will bless the Most High and praise and honor Him who lives forever instead of ourselves. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. Somebody help me. If that's not sovereignty, what is? "And none can stay His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" Nobody. In Romans chapter 9, Paul acknowledges the eternal truth of the sovereignty of God, even over the salvation of men. And I won't read the whole passage. We all are familiar as Reformed folks with Romans 9, but I want to remind you of these words, verse 16. "So that it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs." That's everything, by the way. "But on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth.' So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." By the way, I would encourage you sometime to go and look up the Greek word for desire. It doesn't mean desire in the way that we typically use it. Oh, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God is the doctrine of God, and to teach or to believe anything less is at best to denigrate God, and at worst to hold an idolatrous view of God, and it is to call into question the truths of the rest of Scripture. We're not talking about a small truth, but we should, in all honesty and fairness, acknowledge that the Bible does speak of a God who is not sovereign. I want to be clear about that. We see the psalmist speaking of this God in Psalm 135. Listen to the words of this God who is not sovereign. "The idols of the nations are but silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear, nor is there any breath at all in their mouths. Those who make them will be like them. Yes, everyone who trusts in them." Is the God you trust in the sovereign, almighty God of the Bible? You see, we cannot have a biblical doctrine of God and suppose Him to be anything less than He is by nature. He is sovereign, truly and utterly sovereign. And so He acts according to His own will and nature. He must. For anything less is not of God. And oh, by the way, God does not give up His sovereignty to the will of man. Either you will believe in and declare the sovereignty of God and the sovereign will of God, or you will declare the sovereign will of man, to which you need to hear the response, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." This takes us to our next point. So very far from denying or denigrating the sovereignty of our God, Paul, in light of this glorious truth, writes in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." I trust you've read that verse and scratched your head and said, "What are those spiritual blessings in the heavenly places? What are they?" Well, first, the next verse reads, "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him, so that everything that God is about to lay out for us," from verses 4 through 14, about the sovereignty of God over the predestination and salvation of man, and that it occurred before the foundation of the world, God says in verse 3, it's the same way with your spiritual blessings. God set it in stone in the universe and gave it to you before the foundation of the world. Now, some of us are getting a little long in the truth, but I don't think there's anybody here that was alive when that occurred. Amen. Well, first, we want to take a moment and look at the modern use of this word bless, or blessing, or blessed. We, in our culture, do not hold this word in the kind of esteem that we should, or the kind of esteem the Bible holds it in. And by the way, we really do, and I think you would agree with this, we really do need to be careful when you come to the Scriptures that we don't attach a preconceived meaning of a word to the word we find when it's used in Scripture. Let me say that again. We don't take a word we are familiar with, and when we read that word in the English translation, we do not want to attach the meaning we are accustomed to the word as we find it in the Scripture. There's a word for that. It's called eisegesis. I'm sure nobody here has ever been guilty of that. Instead, what we want to do is we want to look at the word the way the Bible intends to use it, the way God intends it to be understood. Amen? We are familiar with phrases that use that word, like bless her heart. You've heard that one before. Always wondered what they meant by that. Or, I'm so blessed. Nothing wrong intrinsically with those statements. And it may or may not mean that I will receive something real or tangible, but it often quite simply and only means that there's a feeling attached to it, or a wonderful sentiment. But most of the time, nothing more. The word blessed or bless or blessing occurs 395 times in the Old Testament and New Testament combined. That's a lot of uses of that word, y'all. 400 times. The word blessing comes from the word eulogia, and it speaks of one who is praiseworthy, or in the most common usage, one who receives or gives or pronounces a blessing upon someone or something. From this word, we get the word eulogy, or to eulogize. To speak or to write in high praise of someone, and unfortunately, normally at a funeral after we're already gone. Which should say something to us, amen? Do we speak well of one another? Do we eulogize one another in their absence? Or do we speak ill of them? We don't usually think of the word bless or blessing in terms of giving something to someone, a tangible form of blessing, something real, something I can touch and see. But when the Bible uses the word blessing as being done by God especially, it comes with something real, something tangible. We even see this with men in the Bible as they use it. It was often spoken in terms of something real, as in the blessing of an inheritance. We find the expression of blessing in the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 21 through 22, it begins really in the beginning of the Bible, doesn't it? God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind, and God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying." Now, as I read this, ask yourself the question, as God blesses them, is there the evidence of God having given them something as a part of that blessing? God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." The obvious answer to the question is yes. Animals multiply, birds multiply. God gave them the ability to reproduce. Well, on the sixth day, God creates man in his own image. In verse 27, "In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them." It's the creation of Adam and Eve on the sixth day. Verse 28, "God blessed them." Here we go again. "And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply." Is that a blessing from God? Well, we know it is. Scripture speaks of children as a blessing from God. "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over everything that lives and moves on the earth." Wow. God takes a fistful of dust, makes Adam and Eve, and then gives them all of that. From the lowest of the low, dust, to rule over everything that God's made on the earth. Well, you talk about climbing the company ladder. God blesses, and so God gives. God blessed them, and he gave Adam and Eve the ability to reproduce and gave them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over every living thing that moves on the earth. He gave them every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth and every tree that has fruit yielding seed. He said, "It shall be food for you," and he gave them a garden and the promise of life. If only they had obeyed him. If only. What incredible blessing. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, we read in verse 41, "And he took the five loaves and the two fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food." That's why we bless our meals before we eat. "And broke the loaves," and the sense of the text is he kept giving them to the disciples. Well, that must have been interesting to watch the loaves multiply as Jesus handed them out. There were bald spots on the heads of the disciples as they tried to scratch them and figure out, "Hey, wait a minute, I saw the kids lunch. That ain't right." He kept giving them to his disciples to set before them, and he divided up the two fish among them all. And verse 42, and I love this. This is short, it says, "They all ate and were satisfied." You see, when men pronounce a blessing, we say something about the one we are blessing. But in the Old Testament, when men bless their firstborn son, they are granting them in the inheritance due them by virtue of being the firstborn. Firstborn receiving the inheritance is receiving what is due him in the culture because of whose son he is. He's the firstborn of the Father. When God blesses, he gives. By the way, when God blesses, he not only gives, but he gives not to men who are deserving, but he gives to men who do not deserve the blessing and who are not worthy of that blessing. He gives us what we don't deserve. God blesses and God gives to the one who does not deserve his blessing. And he gives the best. And so in our text, Paul begins by blessing God the Father, a pronouncement of the blessing of the name and the person of God. And he blesses God because God has already truly blessed. God of all blessing, God of all who is worthy of praise and thanksgiving for His creation and His holiness and His salvation. We sing in church quite often the doxology, and with good reason. It is good and right and appropriate for us to sing the doxology, because when we come for worship and we have enjoyed the Word of God and the fellowship of our God and the sanctification that comes in that worship, we ought to respond by praising God. Amen? Think of what you get in return for what you've given to God. I want to read these words. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. I have a confession. Sometimes you'll see me pause when I sing these words. It's hard to get words out past the lump in your throat. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Oh, how we could wish that as we sing that song, the angels who hear it would break out in praise in response to the words of the doxology. The grace of God flows out from the Father through the Son. It was the Father's will that sent the Son, and it was the Son who, in love for and obedience to the Father, came down to earth. By the way, always the cross in front of Him. Of this blessing and of this grace flowing from the Father through the Son, this is what we read in Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Perhaps we don't appreciate those words enough because we fail to dwell on them enough. Well, God, who is by nature both a sovereign God and a blessing God, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, is the same God who in Matthew 25 spoke these words. Verse 34, Jesus said, "Then the king will say to those on his right." That's Him, by the way. Jesus is going to say to those on his right, that's all of us and all who have loved His appearing, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father." Well, there's a heavenly blessing on that day. "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." I'm sorry, guys. I can't wrap my head around that. I don't get that. For me? Really? Listen, I know me. You know you too, so you go ahead and smile. God prepared a kingdom for you from before the foundation of the world? Really? For you? If He weren't God, I would look up the number for a psychologist. Makes no sense. "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." He says in Luke 12:32, "Do not be afraid, little flock." We all know this verse, right? "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." Pleased Him to do so. You ever give somebody something because you knew it was the right thing to do, and you go to give it to them, but there's this little voice inside of you that's, you know, say you're giving them a $10 bill, and they reach out to take the gift from you, and there's something about your fingers that don't quite want to let go of the corner of the bill. Oh, God freely gave us the kingdom before the foundation of the world. Not a small portion of it. Not a corner of an attic, although in heaven, just to be there, a corner of an attic would be just fine by me, given the alternative. Gave you a kingdom. "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." Again, in Matthew 13, verses 10 and 11, listen to this. This, by way, is also an answer to those who want to say, well, Jesus died for every man, woman, child who's ever lived. His grace is prevenient. He reaches his hand out to the whole world, right? Matthew 13, verse 10. And the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? Jesus, what's up with that? Listen to his answer. Jesus answered them, for to you it has been granted, it's been given, to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. Wait a minute. Jesus kept something from them. He kept from them the mystery of the kingdom. Listen, he gave to the church the knowledge of the mystery of the ages hidden from before the foundation of the world, but he did not give it to them. Listen to what Paul writes in the letter to the Colossians. He says, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea, for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery. I've been talking about the mystery of the kingdom, and it comes up again in chapter 1. You want to know what that mystery is? Paul says, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself. Isn't that good? The promise of God is that to His church and all who are in it, that He will reveal the true mystery of God, that is the true knowledge of Christ. He's not going to leave you ignorant of who Jesus is. By the way, a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Love that passage. Well, finally, Paul will go on, and we will look at these over the next few Lord's days. Paul will explain these blessings, the things that God has given to us, the blessings of God. There are seven of them expounded for us in verses 4 through 14, and they go this way. Election, adoption, redemption, forgiveness of sins, the revelation of God's purpose in history, the seal of the Holy Spirit, and an inheritance. All based upon His blessing from before the foundation of the world. So Christian, whatever you may think of the troubles that you have in this life, the eternal reality is that all of these things are yours because a sovereign God gave them to you. Amen.